Brother Chris has preached to you tonight has been truth, and it's been sweet truth. And I thought the Lord has blessed him wonderfully, and we're thankful to have been able to hear it. There on Mount Carmel, as Brother Chris said, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaketh." And they cried aloud. And Baal never heard them, because he doesn't exist. He was at best a figure of wood or stone or a graven image of some sort. An inanimate object, and that's all Baal was. But when you and I pray, it's not that way. Amen. Elijah prayed a prayer to God, and God answered him, raining down fire from heaven. The exact same God that Elijah prayed to is the God that you and I pray to. And if the Lord would help me for a little while tonight, I want to try to preach a little bit on prayer. And I mean this sincerely when I ask that you pray for me as I try to look at this with you. Prayer is so essential to the functioning life of the child of God that Jesus Christ didn't say, "My house shall be called a house of preaching," although that's essential to us. He didn't say, "My house shall be called a house of singing," although singing and praise is certainly essential to us. What did he say? He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." We are to be a praying people. And there's so much encouragement to prayer in the Scripture. The greatest sermon that we have recorded for us, certainly one of any length, is found in Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus Christ devotes a significant portion of that, a handbook of Christianity, as it were, in telling us and instructing us to pray and how to pray, motivating us and encouraging us to pray. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus Christ, speaking here in what we know is the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6 says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them." Alms were charitable gifts, activities of that nature. "Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." What their desire is to be seen of men, and guess what they get? They get seen of men. What they're looking for is exactly the reward that comes to them for that. "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest," the first thing I want us to notice is that Christ used the word "when." He didn't use the word "if." He did not say "if we pray." What did he say? "When thou prayest." Child of God, can I be bold enough to say that there is an expectation on the part of our Savior that we will pray? "When thou prayest." He says, "Thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." The first thing he does is talk to us about the practice of prayer. He tells us that we are to do it, and he says, when you do it, don't do it this way. I can imagine Saul of Tarsus, before he was born again on the road to Damascus, when he was still a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I can imagine how that probably worked. Because he was, you know, he was the it guy among the Pharisees at that time. He was, you know, the hot shot, the new, the exciting new thing. And I can see how, you know, Paul would check his, you know, expense his, check his expensive watch and say, you know, in 15 minutes, Joe, run down to the corner of East and Main and let everybody know that I'm going to be there. And that guy would go down 15 minutes ahead of time and he'd blow a little trumpet and say, ladies and gentlemen, 15 minutes from now, Saul of Tarsus, the great student of Gamaliel, will be here in this place to pray. He'd work up a crowd, and then Saul would come up, and he, you know, he would hand someone his robe, and he would make some kind of elegant, wordy, meaningless prayer to be seen of men, and he had his reward. And Christ says, don't do it that way. Now, that is not saying that we should not pray in public. There is a time and a place for public prayer. Because he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He says, the house of God, the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we know that when we meet together, it is to be a time of prayer. And we ask someone to lead the congregation in going before God in prayer. And we generally do that multiple times in a service. He's talking here about our private prayers. He says, but thou... And again, notice his language in verse 6, when thou prayest. And I don't know if you're in the habit of underlining things in your Bible, but there are three words here that Christ gives to us. Enter, shut, and pray. He says, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. He says that we need to have a practice of prayer. And he describes it by saying, go into your closet. Now, you may not believe me, but what I'm going to tell you is the absolute truth. I know my house so well that if you were to put me on my front porch right now, In the darkest of midnight, not a light on anywhere, blindfold me, you know, put a clothespin on my nose so I know which direction is laundry room and which direction is not, you know, just totally eliminate my ability to sense other than perhaps with my hands. I know my house well enough that I'd go all the way through there and I could go right into my closet. I know where my closet is. And what Christ seems to be telling us here is that we need to build a habit of prayer. It's not necessarily that we literally have a room in our house, but that it is so familiar to us that it is such a built-in part of the routine that we have as a child of God daily. It is as familiar to us and as personal to us as our own closet. Not one time in my entire... You're going to find this hard to believe. Brother Chris, I guarantee you, will find this hard to believe. But not one time in my adult life have I ever gone to work without wearing pants. Never happened. It has never happened. It's the truth. That has never happened. Now, why is that? Because I've got a routine, Brother Ronald. I mean, I know when I get out of bed, you know, I do this, that, and the other, that if I were to skip that step in the process, that something would be wrong. And so I know I put on pants. You know, we may laugh at that, but friends, our closet, our habit of prayer should be so woven into the fabric of our lives that it is as unthinkable for us as to leave the house without putting on clothing as for us to go about our day without engaging our Lord in private prayer. He says, enter into your closet. And then look at what he says. Shut the door. Shut the door. Now, what does it mean to shut the door? Well, one, there is a degree of it being private, and I think that's important. But I also think there is a statement there that says we need to remove whatever distractions that we have. If you have a particular favorite television show that, you know, maybe you like to watch the news, and you turn on the television at 6 p.m. or whatever it is, and you watch the news, and that's your habit. Let me tell you something. That is not the time to say, I'm going to watch the news and pray to God at the same time. That's not the time to do it. That is not the time. If your time of speaking to God, if you've got a mind-numbing drive for in the mornings going back and forth to work, maybe that is a great time for you to pray. But not with the radio on, the local ESPN station. That's not shutting the door, you understand. Christ is telling us to build a practice of prayer. One that is in our routine, one that has removed distractions. And then he says, and pray to thy Father, which is in secret. He says, enter and shut and pray. Whatever your routine is, build it, remove the distractions, and do it, Christ says. But then he goes a little bit farther and he tells us that when you and I approach God, there needs to be a posture that we have in prayer. He says in verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them. Now, first of all, we need to be serious in prayer. In what Christ says here, when you get here to this seventh verse, don't run over it and don't skip over it. Because, and if I get a little bit long-winded tonight, is it okay? I at least got a couple of heads going up and down. And I may not be, but it might get away from me, Brother Ronald. I'll try not to, I promise. You know what a blessing it is to be raised up in the church and to live in the church all your life. And to have decades of time building the church, and many, if not most of you, perhaps have had that. There's a tremendous blessing to that, isn't there? To be one of the brethren were talking about a song that you would sing while you were driving that came to you in the song service the other day. There's a blessing to be able to know the hymn so well that you don't have to have a hymn book there. You can just be going on and sing. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my life in vain. I'm tempted then to murmur and of my lot complain and go on and sing that when it's just you and God. But have you ever noticed that familiarity sometimes will breed a lack of serious concentration? There are times, friends, that we can go almost through an entire song service having sung every word of the hymns and not have any idea what it is we said, because it's so familiar to us. And there's a danger that we have to have in consciously being engaged in singing. And did you know what? It works the exact same way in prayer. You and I, there are things, if I were to ask you, or you were to ask me and say, what is it that you feel like that you always need to pray about? There'd be a list of things, wouldn't there? You would say, you know, I always pray about this. I always pray about this. You know, my children, my oldest child graduated here recently from high school. That kind of gives you, we're spread from almost 19 to has just turned 13. And I pray all the time that God would bless them with a godly spouse and that God would bless them to be a godly spouse. That's a critical concern for me. But you know what? Sometimes phrases can become repeated in our prayers so often that we can say them to God in the exact same way every time and not even really think about it. Why? Because it's just become a repetition. We still mean it, but we've said it so many times, it's like singing that familiar hymn that you don't even have to really think about to be able to sing. And Christ says, don't do that. I told the congregation at home some time ago that in prayer, it's probably good for us to break up the routine of our speaking to God. God does not say anywhere in the scriptures, and Brother Ronald, if I'm wrong, correct me right now and tell him I'm wrong. But I don't find anywhere in the scriptures that God ever said, every day, pray about everything. Did he ever say that? I never find that in there. And generally, there are so many things, aren't there, that you and I want to regularly pray about, that we have this laundry list of items that we just go through that. I told the congregation at home, every once in a while, you know what? Don't pray about some of the things that you almost always pray about, and focus the entirety of your prayer on something specific to force yourself into that seriousness of concentration to God. Why? Just so we don't use vain repetitions. Literally for that reason, to force us to think about the words that we're saying to God. You know, Sister Ashley, my wife, bless her heart, she bears with me so wonderfully well. And one of the things that aggravates her, and rightfully so, is if she is talking to me and my responses signify not a complete and total engagement of the brain in the conversation, if you understand what I'm saying. You know, and we've kind of worked out a truce on that subject, and I've told her that, you know, if I'm doing something, that she ought to know me well enough by now that I just can't do two things at once. And that if she really wants me to hear what's being said, she's got to make sure, you know, get the dog whistle out and, hey, Adam, you know, and make sure I'm focused in. And then if I am, it's on me if I'm not listening. And she'll tell me to focus in. Because she's not pleased if my comments and my uh-huhs or whatever are just some type of vain repetition to her. Why would we ever think that the God of heaven would be pleased with that? He's not. He says, use not vain repetitions. He says that we need to have there's a posture in prayer of seriousness, of concentration. But he also says, pray after this manner. Now, he's not giving us a prayer to repeat every time to God, because to do that would be denying what he's just said about vain repetitions. But he says, after this manner, he gives us a model of prayer. And you're all familiar with it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Things in that tells us and reminds us who we are and who God is. That we're a child. That we're a beggar. That we're a citizen. That we're a worshiper. That we're dependent. That we're a follower. All of those things. There is a posture that you and I are to have when we approach God in prayer. God is not our heavenly buddy. God is not the man upstairs. He is our heavenly Father, and our approach to him in prayer doesn't have to be filled with words necessarily that give the wealth of degree of reverence that we might use in public prayer, but our hearts need to be engaged in reverence to God when we pray, crying out to him. We're not going to God to make suggestions. We're not going to God to give him counsel. We are going to God to beg. And when we don't see that our approach to God is the approach of a beggar that God in his mercy has raised up from the dunghill, we don't know who we are and we don't know who God is. He says, you pray after this manner. There is a posture to prayer. But you know what else there is, child of God? There is a power to prayer. There is a power to prayer. You know, all those prophets of Baal who cried out to him, no one was going to hear because there was no one to hear. But when you and I pray to God, the Bible says in the Psalms that his eyes are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. I want you to notice, go with me if you would over to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Because I want you to notice some language here that for me just seems beautiful. In Acts chapter 10, it's the story of Cornelius and Peter and the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God. Now, this was not someone of whom it could be said there was no fear of God before his eyes. This was a man who was a stranger to the doctrines of the Old Testament, I would imagine, or at least wasn't acquainted with them like someone who would have been raised up in the Jewish nation. But he was someone who knew enough to fear God, and God had caused him to be born again. He believed in the God of Israel, and he'd been praying. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and look at this part, and prayed to God always. He was constantly in prayer. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, look at this, I love this. Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. I want to concentrate just on the prayers there because that's what we're looking at. Look at what he said. Your prayers have come up as a memorial before God. You know, Brother Chris mentioned while he was preaching that God is able to hear us all. And you ever sometimes wonder when you're praying, are my prayers really reaching the ears of the God of heaven? Look at what the angel just said. Your prayers are come up for a memorial before God. I sat and I thought about that concept, a memorial. I don't know, have any of you in here ever been to the bombing memorial in Oklahoma City? If you never have, and you're ever in that area, take the time to do it, and go at night. Because it's impressive during the day, but it's amazing at night. And it perfectly does what a memorial is supposed to do, because a memorial is to bring attention, is it not? And you walk into there at night, and there's this large pool that basically covers where the structure of the foundation of the building was, the Alfred Murrah Federal Building. And at night, that pool is just dark and black, and it just has reflections on either side of it because they've located, as best they could, around this pool, chairs, crystal or glass chairs, small ones for the children that were killed and larger ones for the adult. And there's a light that's buried beneath each chair that shines up and illuminates that empty chair. And the way it's surrounded, when you go inside of it, it's just hushed and quiet and still. And your attention is drawn to the empty chairs there, particularly the small ones. It's a wonderfully designed memorial. Look at what the angel said to Cornelius. He said, your prayers are come up for a memorial before God. A memorial. Think about that. With all of the millions with the population of the world in this age, perhaps billions of God's children who in any one moment are storming the courts of heaven with their prayers, and you have the angels and the seraphims and the spirits of those that have gone on before who are there in singing and shouting with wonder and praise. When your prayer comes up before God, it is as if his attention to your prayer, child of God, it is as if all of the tumult of praise in heaven is silenced and stilled, and the only sound that is heard before the throne of God into the glorious and majestic ears of the sovereign of the universe is your prayer. That is the capacity that our God has to hear our prayers. It's a memorial before God. Would we ever doubt that we have the power in prayer? James says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, not a little. Well, I'm sorry, I can't do anything for you, so I'll pray. Those words or something similar have come out of my mouth before I had sense enough to realize what it was I just said. The greatest thing that I can do for you is pray. The greatest thing that you can do for me is pray, and we can do other things besides that. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. No wonder the king of Israel, whenever I think it was Elisha, if I remember correctly, was dying, he came to him and he said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." What was he saying? He was saying that the prayers of that old prophet had meant more to the nation than the chariots and horsemen. You say, "But Brother Adam, sometimes it doesn't feel like God hears me." You know, God's answers come in different ways. Sometimes you'll pray and God will answer it immediately, just like that. Sometimes God will say no. No is an answer. Sometimes we'll pray and God will give us something different than what we prayed for. His answer will be no, not this, but this. But yes, child of God, sometimes it's just delayed for a while. But that is not God ignoring our prayer. Go with me, if you would, back over to the book of Luke. I want to look at one last place, and I'll bring my remarks to a close. Luke chapter 18, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regardeth man, and there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now, remember, the point of this parable is that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And I think this parable is an important parable for us to understand other parables, because there's some times that we can get so caught up maybe trying to dig into the what different details in a parable might mean that we miss the whole entire point of the parable. You know, we don't need to get so hung up on trying to understand, well, how exactly does the unjust judge, that we ignore the point that Christ is making is that men ought always to pray and not to faint and not to stop. He says, "Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith." And then look at verse 7 and verse 8. "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" He said, God is a God who answers prayer, and he avenges the cry of his elect speedily. But that doesn't mean, nevertheless, is it not the case that when Jesus Christ comes back, he's not going to find someone for whom God has delayed the answer to the prayer that they've sought, and they're having to live in faith? And you know what? That child of God who's kneeling in their closet or beside their bed, whose pillow is wet with their tears, the most glorious answer to their prayer beyond their ability to comprehend is going to happen in that moment. Whatever problem, whatever heartache or sorrow they're praying about, when the skies are rended and the Son of God returns to take us home, that prayer's been answered. My father, Elder Mark Green, enjoys church history. And not too long ago, he went back through decades and decades of old records from the churches that had comprised the Salem Association that's in that area and the Old Minutemen Association, and wrote a history of the association. And he said that one of the things that he noticed in there is he would go through those old minutes and records that there were times he noticed when, or one time in particular, when apparently there was a plague or a significant sickness that had hit the area in a time 100 years or so ago. And he said that he noticed that from one association minute to the next, there was one family that had lost 4 young children during that time. Just one, and then a couple months later, another one, another month, another one. And he said he wondered what it was like for that poor mother to go and put one of her children in the grave, and then to go again, and then to go again, and then to go again, and just be crying and saying, "God, I can't take this anymore." Shall he not find faith on the earth? Will he not be telling us, "Continue to seek me"? The child of God, we have so much to pray about. If you're out of, this may sound trite, but I mean this seriously. If you're out of things to pray about, you pray for me, okay? Really, you pray for me. There's so much we need to pray about. Pray for Bethel. Pray for Brother Ronald. Pray for your sister churches. Pray that God would raise up men to preach. Do you know how many, Brother Chris, how many times have we talked about how many churches you and I know of that don't have men to preach the gospel to them? He and I tried to count one time. What did we get to? 60-something just that you and I knew of? Guess how we get preachers? Oh, we start a preacher school, right? How do we get preachers? Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, right? God said, if you need preachers, God says, here's the one thing you're to do. You're to pray to me to send preachers, to send laborers. You know what? As I look at churches that don't have pastors, you know what that tells me? It tells me that Adam Green hasn't been praying enough. That I can say for a fact. I have to look at it and feel a degree of shame. Lord, I've not been begging you enough for that. I've not been crying to you enough for that. Brethren, we need to pray. And don't stop just because we haven't gotten the answer that we desire. Now, if God gives us a clear answer and that answer is no, then like Paul, it's time to stop praying about that particular thing. But pray, pray, pray. As a songwriter said, prayer is a weapon for the feeble. Weakest souls can wield it best. For his eyes are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto your cry, child of God. I love you, and I appreciate your attention.